Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Good morning again to you. My name's Megan. I'm the senior minister here at Deep Creek Anglican Church. And we are continuing on in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I was given, or we as a family were given this amazing device the other day. And I want to show it to you here. It's called the Flip Switch Instant Light, wherever you are. And you think, oh, that's fantastic. You can just stick this up on your caravan or bedroom wall or in the closet or something like that. Problem is that when you turn it on, oh, only you are getting the light. This, to me, is the most bizarre kind of counterintuitive light that there is. It's very bright, but it doesn't actually light up the room. It just blinds you when you turn it on. It's bizarre. I've got a lantern that's kind of the same, but only if you don't really know how to use it. And this is me every time. I'm like, how does this work? Every time. It's a fabulous dual light lantern, which again blinds me every time I use it. Christians are called the light of the world. How useful are we going to be? That's my question for us today. You might feel like, yes, you are fully lit up. How much light are you actually bringing to the world? Phil and I did a number of different placements when we were first training, when I was training to be a minister. And one of the placements that we did was down in South Melbourne at a church there, St. Luke's. And they were doing heaps of work with the people who lived in the council flats. And for me, coming from kind of eastern suburbs, Melbourne, it was really challenging because working with a demographic that was far less privileged than I was really different for me. One of the problems that the priest there said that he found was that when people did become Christians within that demographic, there was so often an uplift in their kind of life circumstances that they would move out of the area and were not able to continue to minister amongst those who were kind of their neighbours previously. It was really interesting. That was the first time that I'd heard the word gentrification, and I'd come from a medical background, and so I thought he was speaking like gerontology, like older folk. And so he's like, oh, you know, it's becoming more gentrified. I'm like, oh, lots of older people moving into the area. No, it means that the gentry, that is, you know, the area is becoming more affluent. But for him, he said he also saw that in that sort of microcosm of people of a less privileged demographic becoming Christians. And actually, when you look at some of the studies, they say that Christians do score higher on some of those health and happiness, success and lifestyle scores. They are accessing community in ways that other people are not. They are encouraged to have really close friendships that others are not. There tends to be a reduction in some of those adverse health habits, like there's less drinking, less smoking. Interestingly, our obesity scores are the same, just putting that out there. If only there was something in the Bible about no sugar. But anyway, there it is. There's so many sermons that we have in churches, particularly kind of certain types of churches, that are teaching lots of wisdom for living. So you have sermons about kind of communication and relationships and money and confidence and goal setting, how to live well. And in some churches, you know, that's kind of, you'd be getting that self-improvement teaching almost every week. And so, of course, there starts to become an uptick in how people are experiencing life, relationships, etc. Mental health practices like slowing down, prayer, as I said, community, and examining one's life. All of these are part of the Christian practice which bring people up toward the middle class. And so when we come to hear the words, "You are the light of the world," we have to ask ourselves, are we being light so that people can become middle class? Is our job to be influencers of society so that more people look like nice folk? So that more people are able to live successfully, and that they can have great new business ventures, so that more people can have peace at home, can pay off their bills, so that more people can really see their dreams realized. The Australian dream, the American dream, whatever it is. What does it really mean when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world"? Now, of course, it's not middle class values. No. It's moral influence. We're to be people who make kind of Christian people, church people, out in the world. We want to see people who read their Bible. We want to see people who pray and give to the church. We want to see people who get to church either online or in person every Sunday. Every Sunday. We want to make church people, right? This is what it means to be light. Well, again, is that really what Jesus is saying? Is he saying reproduce yourself so that your church continues to grow into the society, more people come and more people look like you, not just middle class, but moral influence? You know, be good people, be nice people, more of that. Well, as Manny said to us, absolutely spot on today, being the light of the world must be defined by the start of the Sermon on the Mount and, of course, what follows. But we're going to go back into that context to see what Jesus really means. Some time ago, I bought this book. I know it's back to front for you, but it says The Life Plan. And when I was at Ivanhoe Girls, I was always on the lookout for ways that I could kind of connect the gospel into people's understanding of what it would look like to be a good person and to live the good life. And so I got this book, The Life Plan. It's an Australian sort of self-improvement journal and things, and beautifully set out, amazing, simple strategies for a meaningful life. Light, I thought, this is going to show me how to bring people to be the light of the world. Well, there was absolutely nothing in there about spiritual life. Nothing. Not one, not even take some time to be mindful and meditate. There was nothing. And I was absolutely staggered. Because that's actually not even what the statistics show. Being the light of the world There was nothing in here except one little secret. Now, Phil, I was wondering if you could show that photo. We've just got one this week. This is a photo from the book, and it's you can see down the bottom there, and I'll show it to you in the book in a second, or you can see that on the side. You can see down the bottom there, there is a book called Aspects of the Blessed Life. And I thought, oh, that's fascinating. I wonder what that book's about. Thanks, Phil. We can take that off the screen. So what I did, because I'm extremely good at online shopping, is I went online and I found that book because it intrigued me so much. It looked old and I thought, what were they saying were the aspects of the blessed life back whenever? And so I found this book and I got it sent to me. It's not a first edition, but it's close. That's one of my goals in life, not really an admirable goal, to own a first edition, just because that's what intelligent people do, and I thought maybe if I did that, it might help. But this is 1887, The Blessed Life, and I want to read to you how it begins. Chapter 1, How the Blessed Life Begins. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Blessed. This is the first word of the book of Psalms, and this is the keynote of all its songs. Here, as frontispiece, is set the picture of the blessed man, and here is the beginning of the blessed life. The after history follows it through many changes, through troubled days and gracious deliverance, until at last it reaches the land where sorrow and sighing are fled away, and day and night praise fills the holy temple. To me, this book, Aspects of the Blessed Life, and it has the blood of Christ in relation to the blessed life, communion, behind him, before him, trust, the secret of rest, this gorgeous little Christian book hidden in the pages of a book that is looking for a life of light, was an indication to me that actually the whole world is designed for the happiness that is defined by Jesus Christ. And so when we come to be the light of the world, we must dig deeper and deeper, far deeper than our teaching on money and relationships and confidence and goal setting and lifestyle and leadership and communication, far deeper than having a good preacher at your church, far deeper than going to church every Sunday. Ugh, did I say that? True. Far deeper than being good middle-class people. Jesus says that those who will be the light of the world are poor in spirit. They are pursuers of righteousness and justice. And they are those who create peace and stand firm in conflict. So let's go back and see those three things. This is what it means. Not to be a really unhelpful light, but to be one that actually, there you go, I turned it on the wrong way again. Does it every time. That actually gives guidance to a path or shines bright to show up what needs fixing in the world. You need to be poor in spirit, a pursuer of righteousness and justice, and someone who creates peace and stands firm in conflict. So let's have a look at the Beatitudes together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew's gospel is the prime place in the scriptures where we hear the phrase kingdom of heaven. And it's easy for us, I think, because he says kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God, for us to think that he's talking about these practices having a future outcome. But that's not actually the case. The kingdom of heaven for Matthew, and the idea of heaven actually in the whole of the scriptures, is simply the realm of God that exists absolutely everywhere at all times and that will become more visible and be more active and change our present circumstances as we participate in these practices, behaviors, attitudes. There is no sense that this is going to allow the light to only shine in heaven at the end of time. This is to allow you to be light now so that God's light breaks through now, the kingdom of heaven now. So blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek. Let's take those three together. So I read earlier in our service today from Isaiah chapter 2. And I wonder if you heard some of the themes in there, going up to a mountain to listen to the law of God that will enable all people to come to God, and those who hear him to be the light of the world. You can go back and have a look maybe for yourself a bit later on, Isaiah 2. There is a parallel here that is purposeful in what Jesus is doing and in the way that Matthew is presenting Jesus. Jesus is the new Moses going up on the mountain to teach. And remember last week I said that Matthew's gospel has five, you might not remember, that's okay. Matthew's gospel has five different sections of teaching within it, these kind of blocks of narrative and discourse together. I wonder if you remember how many books there are that are called the books of Moses, the Torah. There are five. And Matthew has structured his gospel in this way to continue to say to us, Jesus is the one who is, like Moses, giving the law of God to you so that you can be the light of the world. And this language, poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek, is all Old Testament language. It is a picture of those who long for God to be the one who gets all the glory, for God to be the one who restores fortunes, for God to be the one who takes action and revenge. If there is justice that needs to be meted out on the earth, the ones who follow God turn to him and ask him to do, him to guide. So a person who is poor in spirit, and in Luke's gospel we just see poor, is someone who knows that, and it often helps if you actually don't have as much material possessions, but who knows that life consists of so much more than what you can provide for yourself. And in fact, you really have nothing unless you receive it all from God. Those who mourn are those, particularly in Old Testament language, who mourned the exile of Israel. So when the people of Israel had sinned against God and were sent out of the land, they were in exile, away from the temple, away from all the things that they'd felt had brought them close to God. And the scriptures say they mourned. Those that were after God, they mourned. They repented, but they said, the way that things are now with us separate from God and all his gifts to us, we long for it to be different. Bill Hybels used the phrase holy discontent. And it's something that I would say we actually need to stir up within us. Yes, we want to be content in our different circumstances, Paul says, but this is different. And in fact, the two go together absolutely perfectly. Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, I can be content whether I am in want or I have plenty, because I know who God is and what he gives to me. But always I have a holy discontent within me because the world is not as it should be. I am safe in Christ, but I am discontent with how the world is and all those that are separated from God. And so I mourn it. Now, in the context of the exile, I said, came this word mourn, and they were separated from the land. The next phrase brings it back into that exact picture. I think it's from Psalm 37. And it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And sometimes we think about that, you know, at the end of time, somehow the globe will be given to people who were kind of quiet. Actually, this is talking about inheriting the land. The promises of God to Israel, that Israel would come into a place that they would call their own, that every person would sit under their own tree, that there would be homes for everyone, that there would be milk and honey, all the best things. Oh, it mentions honey. That's a problem. Sugar. See? Back on track. The people of God longed for a place where they would be living with God, in harmony with him and with each other and with the earth. And that's exactly what this is talking about here. Those that are willing to say, I will not grab through power, I will not grab through violence. In fact, they will have given to them all that they require. They will inherit the land. So those that are poor in spirit, this is these first three, if you like. Then those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, who will not simply live with discontent, but who will go after it as you do when you are hungry and thirsty. Have you ever been in that moment where you're like, what's in the fridge? What's in the cupboard? Uber Eats is terrible now, even if there's nothing in the cupboard. Oh boy. Moving from hungering and thirsting for righteousness then brings action of mercy. And mercy is, of course, treating others as they have not merited. No longer living with an eye for an eye. No longer meting out this retributive justice, but saying, actually, the world is only going to work if I show others the mercy that I so desperately need. And let's move on to the final section, the peacemakers and those who stand firm in conflict. We are called to be people of peace. And when we shine our light, we have to redefine what we're being called to shine, who we're being called to be. Making peace, showing mercy, hungering for justice and righteousness, having a holy discontent. That's pretty different. That's pretty different to just middle class values. And it's not actually going to make us a lot of friends, possibly even within the religious communities that we're in. To say, I need to do this. I need to show that person mercy. I need to have our church filled with people who don't look like me, who actually I don't even find all that kind of easy to be with. That's a challenge. That is a massive challenge. Even now, you know, kind of we've got a home group, a growth group that's only been going for maybe, I don't know, 3 or 4 months. And you kind of think, this is great. These are my people, you know. This is nice. I really don't want to do anything that will kind of mix this up, make it less easy. That's a problem. And we think, I better not say controversial. Let's say I think. I better not say controversial things on the platform. I better not say stuff about race relations. I better not say Black Lives Matter. I better not do too much about refugees because I understand it's a very complex situation and you know, Australia's borders and I have, you know, it is very complicated. I better not say stuff about diversity and who we're going to care for and allow to be called a Christian, because I'll probably get a bit of grief. And I might get a bit of grief for following God with all my heart and trying to be someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness in the public sphere. People are going to say, well, keep that religious bit out of it, please. Yes, we'd love to have you along to our rally, or we'd love to have you support our charity, or we'd love to have you do this. But if you could keep the religious part out of it. But I'm going to have to stand up in the midst of that. In both of those scenarios, within the church and outside the church, I'm going to have to stand up. I'm going to have to say, no, this is the blessed life. To actually get some grief for trying to hold together worship and justice. Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote these words. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Jesus calls us to enlighten the world and to salt the earth, to preserve it, to show the path up the mountain to Jesus Christ. And he asks us to do it, whether it's hard or not. Living the life plan, having an uptick in your personal circumstances, looking a little smarter during the week, going after your dreams, these are not the ultimate benefits of being a Christian. These are not actually the blessed life. The blessed life is a full participation in grace and deliverance. Is saying, I am poor in spirit. I'm hungry for righteousness and justice. And I will live for peace and stand up for it, even when it causes me grief. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to watch a little video that encourages us to choose that light. Lord and Heavenly Father, we want to live blessed lives, but we want our happiness to be defined by your teaching. We don't want to keep anything to ourselves or think that what we're being called to be in Jesus is to be more successful and comfortable. Lord, would you break us where we need to be broken and mend us and heal us into people who really do look like those who are poor in spirit, who mourn our exile, who are meek, who won't go after what we want with violence or power, who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who just put you number one, Lord, who are peacemakers, people of peace, who draw people in, who restore and reconcile, who bring wholeness wherever we go, and who, when we are persecuted for it, slandered, reviled, will just continue on. Because we know if we're doing this, Lord, we're in great shape. Because we're walking in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.